Psalm 21. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Yahweh, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot, which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. So far, the words of God. The first part of the psalm, we have the God's blessing in Christ is more than we can think or ask. And yes, I know that in the epistle, it says more than we can ask or think, but the order in verse 2 is think or ask, and then verse 3, that you don't even get to ask sometimes, and so that's the more part. And then in the second part of the psalm, picking up in verse 3 with the blessings of goodness, on through verse 7, that God's blessings to us in Christ are bound up in the glory of Christ and the gladness of Christ, not only that it pleases Christ that we would be blessed, but his pleasure in the Father is that with which we are blessed. And then in the third place, verses 8 through 12, that God's blessings in Christ and God's blessing in Christ requires the cursing of his enemies, the cursing of Christ's enemies. And then in the last place, not only is the joy of the Lord our strength, but the strength of the Lord is our joy. First then, God's blessing in Christ is more than we can think or ask. He says, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Yahweh. And it's a psalm of David, and so you think it's David, until you get to lines like, end of verse 4, length of days, forever and ever, the beginning of verse 6, made him most blessed forever. These are things that David is experiencing even now, and that we look forward to experiencing with him. But they are things that David can only have, and we can only have because of Jesus. This is another one of those situations, much like in Psalm 16, where it said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the Apostle on the day of Pentecost says, you should watch for things in the Psalter that are about the anointed or that are about the king that are beyond any mere man who was king. And he says, we've got David's grave and David's body here with us to this day on the day of Pentecost. And so that could only be Christ. And here too, yes, there is David enjoying these things by faith in the Christ to come to some extent. But there are many things in this psalm that really only apply to the Lord Jesus. And this psalm is especially then a psalm of Christ. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Yahweh. Now, it's important to us. We want to study what Jesus enjoys, because in John 15, he says that he's spoken to us that his joy might be in us, and that we might have it to the full, or we might have it abundantly. One of the problems with our sinfulness is that we enjoy the wrong things so often. And then we even do such wicked things as judge God by whether or not we're having as much of the stuff that we enjoy. And that, of course, leaves us open to the attacks of the devil, the temptations of the devil, who, when he tempted our Lord as to whether he had enough of what he enjoyed, Lord Jesus basically answered, well, actually, I enjoy every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, when you see in Scripture Jesus delighting in something, enjoying something, A, you want to pay close attention, because we who trust in Jesus and have seen his love for us and who love him, we want him to be pleased. But B, we want ourselves to be pleased by whatever pleases him. We want to have his joy. It's so much better than anything we could enjoy. I'm not a connoisseur of much. I'm not fancy enough for that. But you can think of the illustration. You know, someone who really knows their, think of something that I'm not likely to enjoy. Escargot. Snails. And they know exactly, and if I had, I'm sure, as refined a palate as they, I would learn how to enjoy a snail and what makes one snail better than another one. Well, I'm not particularly interested in having my palate accommodated to snails, but I'm very interested in having the palate of my soul accommodated to whatever exquisite delicacies of the pleasure of God the Lord Jesus enjoys. And I have, and you have, if you believe in him, the promise of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is about the business of conforming your mind and heart to Christ's, so that you will enjoy what he enjoys. So that's the theme of the whole psalm, is the joy of Christ. And one of the wonderful things is that Christ is given his joy in response to prayer. Verse 2 especially. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. How important it is that the heart be in the prayer and not merely the lips. For the Lord looks upon and responds to both. He gives the response of the heart, and he responds to the prayer of the heart and the prayer of the lips. And if we drew near to him with our lips and our heart was far from him, then we would be idolaters, as the Scripture warns. But he answers both. And if you have ever come to God with a full heart, perhaps in response to something in his word or in response to something in your life, and you're just not able to put the words together, this should be a great encouragement to you, especially as you move into verse 3, because the word translated meet is actually a word that means confront or intercept. Some of the old versions said prevent. For you prevent, because that's one of the basic meanings of the word, you prevent him with the blessings of goodness. Well, prevent him from what? Well, the idea is, verse 3, the first part of verse 3 coming out of verse 2, that sometimes God answers before we speak. Sometimes, and you have pictures of this, I think maybe one of our favorites, of course, is Abraham's servant at the well, praying, and you know that Rebecca had to have started from home long before he started the prayer. And he's still talking, and he's still talking, and he looks up, and behold, Rebecca. and how precious that is. But you prevent him with the blessings of goodness. In other words, anything that's good, anything that's perfect, God is already giving to us. And so if the thing that we're having a hard time forming words from our heart from, as we lift our hearts to him and bear our hearts before him and aren't even able to put it into words ourselves, we can still have that confidence that if it is something that is good, that the Lord will intercept even before we ask for you meet him or intercept him or prevent him with the blessings of goodness. The Lord Jesus gives this as an encouragement to us for our praying. Doesn't he say, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things before you ask? His brother, who is a teacher among the apostles in James chapter 1 and verse 17, says the same thing. Every good gift and every perfect gift continually comes down from our Father of lights. And so God's blessing in Christ, first of all, is more than we can think or ask. First three verses, and then verse 3 is kind of a hinge verse into the fact that God blesses us for the sake of Christ. You meet him with the blessings of goodness. Then the second half of verse 3, you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for something that cannot be undone. The picture here is of a coronation ceremony. One of the things that some of the commentators say, oh, this is probably referring to when David finally defeated Syria after the Bathsheba incident, and Joab said, you better come take the city, and they put the crown. No. Men put crowns on the heads of mere men. What is described in the second half of verse 3 is a coronation ceremony in which the one who does the crowning is God himself. This is something that happens in glory. This is the coronation of the great king from Psalm 2. And that crown which is placed upon his head from heaven cannot be taken off of his head on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So if our salvation is wrapped up in Christ's glory, in Christ being crowned, then it can never be undone. In fact, in verse 4, you have his incarnation and his resurrection. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. That corresponds to in Psalm 2, if you think back to that psalm, today I have begotten you. Length of days, forever and ever. The Lord Jesus has taken on to himself humanity in order to save us. And he has been raised again from the dead with the power of an indestructible life, says the book of Hebrews. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Indeed, verse 5, his glory is great in your salvation. So we know that God is a triune God, one God in three persons, from everlasting to everlasting, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is nothing that the Father desires more than the glory of his Son. There is nothing that the Son desires more than the glory of his Father. And the Father has been pleased to glorify his Son in saving us. That's the whole basis of the prayer in John 17, where Jesus comes and he prays that the Father's name would be glorified, just as he has glorified his Son, and that he would be glorified in the Son. The Father, of course, desires nothing more than the glory of the Son. When you say for Christ's glory in your praying, seek that by the Spirit's help, you and I would not say something like that lightly. That is the greatest argument we can ever use. Because that is the Father's pleasure and the Father's aim from all eternity within the Godhead. So if Christ's glory is a chief end of God saving us, so our salvation is as sure as God's own commitment to the glory of Christ. Well, not only is Christ's glory a chief end of God saving us, but Christ's gladness is. For you have made him most blessed forever, and have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Jesus' joy, we could see in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's our chief joy. It is from Christ's pleasure in his Father, that as the pattern, that our pleasure comes. And if we're to look at Psalm 73, verse 25 and verse 28, you find in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. And then the end of that psalm, which isn't as well known, but ought to be as well loved at least, is, for me it is good to draw near to God. The presence of God is the great pleasure of Christ. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. And so you have that repeated refrain, especially in the book of Revelation, the dwelling place of God is with men. We will have it again, Lord willing, on the 20th in Revelation chapter 6, that he will dwell among them, that we will have the dwelling place of God with us. And so Christ's ultimate delight is in God himself, and that is what becomes our ultimate delight. Finally, Christ's faith, first half of verse 7, for the king trusts in Yahweh, and God's covenant love, and through the mercy, and the word is chesed, that's that covenant love, that steadfast love that we have often heard about and discussed, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And so neither Christ's faith nor God's covenant love can ever fail. Those who trust in the Lord, those who call upon his name, those who are his, will never, ever be put to shame. Precious promise that we will be considering, Lord willing, on the Lord's day as well. So you have the God's blessing in Christ is more than we can ask or think. You have that God's blessing in Christ is bound up in Christ's glory and Christ's gladness. And then you have in the last place that God's blessing in Christ requires the cursing of his enemies. Love is not love unless it is opposed to and destroys whatever hates its object. Every single enemy and hater of Christ must be found out and destroyed. That included every one of us and what we were outside of Christ. And this is why it's so astonishing that God, for many who were his enemies, destroys who they were outside of Christ in love. God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That's the horror of the cross. Not just thorns and nails and mocking from earth, but the cry of dereliction, which actually comes from the very next phrase in the Psalter, after the end of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, if we were studying straight through, and Lord willing, we'll come to this again next week in Psalm 22, but we would come out of verses 8 through 12 into the horror of the beginning of Psalm 22. But it is necessary that God have wrath, that God have justice for all who hate Christ and for all who hate his people. if I did not oppose with all that I am everything that sought to harm or to oppose my wife, my children, I would not love them. It is required of God, in order that He be good, that He would hate whatever is opposed to Him. And so you have, your hand will find all your enemies. There's no one who is an enemy of Christ that will go unpunished. Your right hand will find those who hate you. And then you have this description in verse 9. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour him. Devouring fire is a dreadful creature. It is created with such a nature as to make it useful for a description of God's wrath throughout Scripture. You have Genesis 19:28 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their smoke goes up like a furnace. You have the flame that is not quenched in Isaiah 66:24, and I didn't list all the times that our Lord Jesus uses that phrase, the flame that is not quenched, to describe the punishment of God, the wrath of God. I gave you one, Mark 9:48. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, that the Lord Jesus will appear with burning fire, and that those who have not obeyed the gospel will receive destruction from His presence and from His glory forever. Revelation 9:2, that the smoke of those, the smoke of the lake of fire and those who are burning in it goes up forever and ever. And now this is a marvel to think that God created devouring fire. Fire that consumes whatever is put in it, in order to show His wrath. And then you look at the burnt offerings that were to be entirely consumed by fire, and how they looked forward to Christ. This is also a caution against those who miss the nature of the burning, the characteristic that fire was designed to burn and consume in that way, in part as a picture of God's wrath. It's a dreadful thing, I think, to use what the Bible uniformly uses or presents as an image of the wrath of God upon the unbeliever, to do that to the body of a believer. Note also that God is covenantal in His wrath. Not only does the Lord and His fire destroy them, verse 9, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of man. This is why it's necessary that there be a covenant of grace in which to bring the sinner, in order that we would be destroyed for our first father Adam's sin. We have to be brought into another Adam, so that we would be made righteous and blessed for the sake of our Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will leave neither root nor branch of His enemy. And so you have to be transferred from under the headship of an enemy of Christ under Christ Himself. This is one of the reasons why it's so dreadful to be put out of the covenant of grace. Because not only are you coming out of it yourself, but you bring your children out of it with you. And that's a horror. There are so many parents who spend so much time thinking about how to leave their children a financial legacy. And they spend so much time investing in in their children the building of various habits and etiquette and character. And they spend so much time getting their children training in whether it's educational or athletic or in the arts or some other skill. And yet, if we are not friends of God in Christ, then everything that we have done for our children is worthless. Because he says of the wicked, of those who are still his enemies and are outside of Christ, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. May God grant to us that if our children are to be lost, it will be that they were lost despite us, rather than that if they would be saved, they would be saved despite us. Being the friend of God is the first and greatest thing that a man can do for his children and for all of his descendants. So God is complete in his wrath. God is covenantal in his wrath. And God is successful in his wrath. Verse 11, for they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. Let those who intend evil beware, because God intends good, but he also sees their evil intentions. And their intentions will fail. They're not able to bring about, ultimately, the evil that they want. God makes them turn their back, he says at the beginning of verse 12. But God's intention for good will succeed, including his intention to destroy the evil. So let the righteous rejoice that God not only does us good in all things, but that he also fully repays all who do evil. Christ is the great example of this. If we had time, we could look at those couple of verses from Acts 2 and the longer passage in Acts 4, that God had planned everything that would happen to him, and yet he punishes the evil intention of those who hated him and intended evil against him. All evils done against us follow the same principles. The Lord is doing you good through every evil intention that anybody else has towards you, man or demon. And he will also punish every evil intention against you. So it's not like the Lord says, well, I'm doing you good through it, so the evil is no big deal. No. The good that the Lord intends is a big deal, and the evil that the wicked intend is a big deal, and God is going to punish it. And then finally, be exalted, O Yahweh, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. We read and think elsewhere in Scripture, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Delighting in him makes us strong. But here you have the converse of that. The strength of the Lord is our joy. He is going to accomplish the glory of his Son. He is going to accomplish all of his good purposes. It cannot fail. It cannot be stopped. And we delight, we are to delight in the strength of our God and to sing and to praise his power. Which means that you are able to rejoice in the Lord always, because he's always strong. We are never in a moment where we lack cause for praise. And if not only is his strength our joy, but his joy is our strength, then we are also never in a moment in which we cannot obey.